We'll be turning tonight to Romans chapter 4, fourth chapter of the epistle by Paul to the Romans. Romans 4 verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body nigh dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and raised again for our justification. Now, one Sunday evening, a good few years ago, we looked together at Romans chapter 8, and in that chapter, and we'll be coming to it in due course, on that occasion we thought about 5 truths for us to treasure, 5 lessons for us to learn, 5 blessings that belong to every believer, and no doubt you'll remember the 5 treasures were and are: no condemnation for God's people, no frustration of God's purpose, no restriction in God's power, no limitation to God's provision, and no separation from God's passion. That's Romans 8, and we'll come to that in a few weeks' time. But at the commencement of that meeting a few years ago, we sort of briefly gave an outline of the whole book, and on that occasion pointed out that in Romans 1, 2, and part of Romans 3, sin is exposed, and Paul shows, and you have seen this in previous weeks, that sin is global, it affects all of mankind, and sin is total, it affects all of man, every part of man's being. And then from chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 4, and all of chapter 5, salvation is explained. So sin is exposed, and then salvation is explained. And then in chapters 6 and 7, sanctification is expected. The question is asked, shall we continue in sin? Shall we sin? And the answer, God forbid. And then chapter 8, security is enjoyed. in the eyes of God, we are already glorified. As someone has said, the pilgrim is already in the immortal country. And then in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, sovereignty is explored. Sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, a truth far too deep for us to possibly fathom. It cannot be exhausted, it can simply be explored. And then in chapters 12, 13, 14 and 15, saints are exhorted. In chapter 16, servants are encouraged. Salutations are sent, greetings are given, and there is that encouragement given by the apostle to these various people whose names are listed in the last chapter of Romans, encouragement for them to continue in service for Christ. And then, running throughout all the chapters, the Saviour is extolled. There are those occasions in the book when doctrine gives way to doxology, and Paul speaks so well of the Saviour. Well, tonight we're in Romans chapter 4. It fits within the section Salvation Explained, the section, as I've said, that begins in verse 21 of chapter 3, takes in the rest of chapter 3, all of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5. So it fits it within the section Salvation Explained, and it follows Paul's great statements that you had before you last week in chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And the words of verse 28, therefore we conclude, this is Paul's great conclusion, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So that's Paul's conclusion. But then here in chapter 4, the conclusion is challenged. The conclusion is challenged. In chapter 3, verse 19, you would have seen that every mouth is stopped. So the voice of the offender is silenced. All the world stands guilty before God. No one can say anything in his own defence. So the voice of the offender is silenced. But now as chapter 4 opens, another voice is heard. Not the voice of the offender, but the voice of the objector. And the objector speaks, and the question is posed, what shall we say then that Abraham has found? What about Abraham? What about that great man from the past? Does he establish the principle, or is he an exception from the principle? Was Abraham justified by faith, or was Abraham justified by works? So that's the question. That's the challenge that is now going to be faced. That's the question that's now going to be answered in this chapter. And immediately look at verse 3. What saith the Scriptures? What's the Scriptures? We've got a number of points for us to ponder tonight, and the first is this, the significance of the Scriptures. The significance of the Scriptures. Why are the Scriptures significant? I'm sure you've heard this quotation, but it's certainly worth repeating. The Bible is God's holy book. This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true. Its decisions immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It's the traveller's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Christ is its subject. Our good, its design, and the glory of God, its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, carefully. It is given to you in life, will be opened in the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labour, and condemns all who trifle with its holy precepts. So the significance of the Scriptures, and on that basis, there is conduct that should be exhibited by us in relation to this book. We should read the Bible and read it regularly. We should ponder the Bible and ponder it prayerfully. We should examine the Bible and examine it earnestly. We should trust the Bible and trust it thoroughly. We should follow the Bible and follow it fully. We should prize the Bible and prize it passionately. We should circulate the Bible and circulate it continually. In times of temptation, we should follow the example of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness and turn to this book and be able to say, it is written. in times of instruction, we should follow the example of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. Remember what's said about them. They searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So in times of temptation, follow the example of the Lord Jesus. In times of instruction, when we hear the Bible expounded, we should follow the example of the Bereans. In times of tribulation, we should follow the exhortation of Romans 15. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So times of temptation, in times of instruction, in times of tribulation, and then in times of contention, times of disputation, we should follow the exhortation of Romans 4 and ask the question, what saith the scripture? You know, a fundamental doctrine, the foundational doctrine of the Great Reformation, was the sola scriptura, by scripture alone, by scripture alone. And you know, it would be good if that was the motto of the Synod of the Church of England, of the General Assembly, of the Church of Scotland. It would be good if that would be the motto of every local church, of every local assembly, by scripture alone. And so to answer this question that is being posed, in what way, by what means, on what ground was Abraham justified, Paul does not turn to popular opinion, he does not turn to Jewish tradition, and I suppose it would be true to say that there would have been Jews who would have said that Abraham, as the friend of God, was justified on the basis of his works. But Paul does not turn to popular opinion, Paul does not turn to Jewish tradition, rather he asks, what saith the scripture? The final court of appeal, the ultimate authority, not what men might think, but rather what God in his word has said. The significance of the scriptures. And what was the record? Well, he now quotes in verse 3 from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And you know the story of that chapter, don't you? You previously went through the chapters, the early chapters of the book of Genesis. In verse 1, God appears to Abraham and he says, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Abraham had just been offered, Abraham had just refused a reward, the rewards offered by an earthly king, but Abraham does not lose out, for God himself is his reward. "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And he says, "Fear not, Abraham." The first "fear not" of the Bible. So that's verse 1. Verse 2, Abraham says, "I go childless." Verse 3, "To me thou hast given no seed." Verse 4, "The word of the Lord, he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." The promise of a son and the promise of a multitude of seed. Verse 5, "Look thou towards heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And so we have the word of the Lord and we have the witness of the Lord, seed as many as the stars. And then in verse 6, the record, "He believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness." And so what's the basis for blessing? What's the basis of blessing? It's Abraham's belief, Abraham's faith, Abraham's trust, Abraham's confidence in God, Abraham's dependence on God. He believed God. He took God at his word. Someone has said, in effect, he said amen to God. And in response, God reckoned him righteous. Now, by nature and by practice, Abraham was simply a sinner. By nature and by practice, Abraham was simply unrighteous. But on his exercising faith, God reckons him to be something else. God reckons him to be righteous. God is characterized by righteousness, and you have seen that in your previous studies in this book. Chapter 1, verse 17, "The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." Chapter 3, verse 5, "The righteousness of God." Verse 21, "The righteousness of God." Verse 22, "The righteousness of God." Verse 25, "His righteousness." Verse 26 to declare at this time his righteousness. So God is characterised by righteousness. But what's being taught here is on the exercise of faith, an individual is considered by God to be righteous. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If I were to work, then what I subsequently receive is simply what I deserve, a debt that is owed to me, not an act of grace extended towards me. That's true in secular life. If you work, then what you receive is what you deserve. That's true in secular life, but in spiritual life, this idea of working would mean fulfilling, carrying out the requirements, the demands of the law, and such demands cannot be met, for as you've seen previously, verse 20 of chapter 3, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So I might fall into verse 4 in my secular life, I cannot fall into verse 4 in my spiritual life. I cannot be the man of verse 4. I cannot work my soul to save, but I can be, and I am, the man of verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I acknowledge myself as being amongst the ungodly. I exercise faith. I believe God. I say amen to God. I rest on his word. And my faith is counted. My faith is reckoned. My faith is imputed for righteousness. And so we have this question before us. What about Abraham? How was Abraham justified? And the answer is not by works, not by law keeping, for Abraham lived centuries before the law was given. Abraham is justified simply and exclusively on the basis of his faith. Abraham is justified by faith. Now, if we were to leave Romans 4 and turn over to James chapter 2, we are told explicitly that Abraham was justified by works. And so some might say, is there a contradiction between Scripture? No, there's not. James 2 is a reference to the incident involving the offering up of Isaac, and that's Genesis 22, which obviously comes after Genesis 15. And what we have in Genesis 22 is a demonstration of the reality of Abraham's faith. He was justified by faith, and he subsequently proved the reality of that faith by his works. And then in verse 6, Paul turns to David. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. A quotation from Psalm 32, one of seven penitential psalms, the first of 13 maschil psalms, psalms of instruction, and according to Martin Luther, this can really be described as a Pauline psalm, a Pauline psalm. And I think I read in one book that Augustine, as he lay dying, had these words from Psalm 32 placed before him on his bed. The background of Psalm 32, obviously, is David's sin. Read that psalm and you'll see that David had experienced chastening from the Lord. He says, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, chastening from the Lord. And if he expressed contrition to the Lord, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, mine iniquity have I not hid. So chastening from the Lord and contrition to the Lord, and then he enjoyed cleansing by the Lord, transgressions forgiven, sin covered, iniquity not imputed. Now, if justification were to be on the basis, on the principle of works, then David would clearly have been excluded. For David, sadly, had deliberately and defiantly and repeatedly broken the commandments of God. It might be the case, it is the case, that Abraham lived long before the law was given, but David lived after the law had been given, and all he deserved was its curse, the penalty for the broken law. But David becomes a man to whom the Lord did not impute sin. In the words of verse 8, he became a man unto whom God imputed righteousness. And in his case, the cry, blessed is the man, oh the happiness, oh the happinesses of the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The joy of justification. Now, in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul had said, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And Simon was telling you last week how the law and the prophets form the twofold division of the Old Testament. And so from the law, the books of the law, Paul has selected the case of Abraham, and from the books of the prophets, Paul has selected the case of David. Abraham and David, two prominent Old Testament characters. They are found together as the New Testament opens, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, speaking about the Lord Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and so the names are connected in Matthew 1 and 1, and now they are brought together in Romans chapter 4, and Paul establishes conclusively that both were justified, not on the basis of works, but justified on the basis of faith. And in so doing, he establishes the harmony of history, the harmony of history. The story is told of Mr. Ironsight, that great preacher of a past day, who was on holiday, and being on holiday away from home, he went along to a local church. And he was there while a Bible class was being conducted. The teacher asked the class, how were people saved in Old Testament times? How were people saved in Old Testament times? There was a pause. And then a man gave an answer, by keeping the law. That's right, said the teacher. Dr. Ironside interrupted. My Bible says that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. The teacher, a little embarrassed, threw open the question again. How were people saved in Old Testament times? Does anyone else have an idea? Again, a pause. Again, another reply. They were saved by bringing sacrifices to God. Yes, that's right, said the teacher, and tried to move on with the lesson. Dr. Ironside interrupted again. My Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Becoming more embarrassed and becoming somewhat exasperated, the teacher turned to him and said, well, you tell us then how people were saved in Old Testament times. And Dr. Ironside explained that they were saved by faith, saved in the very same way, on the very same principle, on the very same ground that people are saved today. In chapter 3, Simon spoke about this last week. Paul spoke about the reality of salvation in the Old Testament. Verse 25, the remission of sins that are past. So the reality of salvation in the Old Testament. Individuals in the Old Testament enjoyed salvation, the remission of sins that are past. Here in chapter 4, the route to salvation in the Old Testament through faith. The same way then as now. And so we have the harmony of history. The harmony of history. The consistency of the ways of God. Salvation is on the basis of faith. And in verse 9, another question. Paul has quoted from the words of David speaking about blessedness, and he says in verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. The point is this. Abraham and David were Jews. And so is this blessing a blessing that is reserved to that race? We come to verse 10. How was it then reckoned? When was Abraham justified by faith? How was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And he gives the answer, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He was justified, as we've seen in Genesis chapter 15. He was circumcised in Genesis chapter 17. He was justified whilst uncircumcised. He was justified, in a sense, on Gentile ground, and there he remained for about 14 years. So though uncircumcised, he was blessed, and though uncircumcised, others may be blessed. Abraham, the patriarch, is described as the father, verse 11, of all them that believe. The end of verse 11, though they be not circumcised. And then back to the beginning of that verse, verse 11, there's a reference to a sign and a seal. Circumcision did not secure his righteousness. Circumcision did not secure his justification. He was not saved by being circumcised. He was circumcised after he had been justified. He was circumcised after he had been saved. Circumcision was simply a sign, a seal of the justification, the righteousness that was already his. And if you read Genesis chapter 17, God speaks about circumcision being a token of the covenant between me and you. What was the token of the covenant with Noah? It was the cloud, the bow in the cloud. What was the token of the covenant with Abraham? It was this ritual of circumcision. And so this is the relevance of the ritual. Over the centuries, sadly, the Jews had lost this truth. They emphasized the physical, they neglected the spiritual, they circumcised their bodies and boasted in that, but sadly they did not circumcise their hearts. In verse 1, Abraham is described by Paul as our father. In verse 11, Abraham is described by Paul as the father of all them that believe. So believing Gentiles, though Gentiles could regard Abraham as their father. But in verse 12, he's not the father of all the Jews, but only those who walk in the steps of his faith. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If by fulfilling the law, blessing was assured, secured, then no need for faith, no need for promise. Verse 14, but if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. So if by fulfilling the law, blessing was secured, then no need for faith, no need for promise. But the promise is separate from the law, verse 13. For the law still had not been given. The promise is linked to the righteousness of faith. Verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath, the law does not secure blessing. All it brings is wrath. Verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. And so, what we have been taught in all these verses is this, that justification, righteousness, blessing, the fulfillment of the promise is on the basis of faith, not works, on the basis of grace, not law. And at the end of verse 16, a reference to the faith of Abraham and to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. In other words, a reference not only to Abraham, but to those who exercise the same faith as Abraham exercised. And then that follows an examination of the nature of Abraham's faith. Abraham is a representative man. Not only is he sort of taken as a test case to examine on what basis he was justified, but he's a representative man. He's a pattern in the realm of faith. And so they ask the question, what's the nature of Abraham's faith? What are the features of faith. Look at verse 18. Who, against hope, believed in hope. Literally, who, beyond hope, on hope, believed. Now, in what way was it against hope? In what way was it beyond hope? Well, we're told in verse 19 that he was about 100 years old and Sarah was not much younger, and yet promised a son. For them to have a son, obviously a complete physical impossibility. Verse 19, he considered not his own body now dead. Other versions change it. He did consider his body, and he confessed that it was dead, but he was not weak in faith, verse 19. Rather, verse 20, he was strong in faith, verse 21 and 22, being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. So, despite every evidence to the contrary, despite the fact that what was being promised was a complete, utter, physical impossibility, Abraham believed God. I came across these words, this quotation. It will not be, says sense. It cannot be, says reason. It both can and will be, says faith, for I have the promise of God for it. Someone else has said, God said it. Abraham believed it, and that settled. You know, humanly speaking, a complete physical impossibility for them to have a son. But someone else has said, really, the only impossibility was that having made a promise, God would not keep the promise. The only impossibility was that God could lie. And so these are the features of faith. The features of faith. Because of our understanding of who God is, because of our understanding of what God can do, we believe him, we trust him, we hear his promise and we say amen to God, and in so doing, in verse 20, we give glory to him. So it's good to consider the reality of Abraham's faith and the nature of Abraham's faith and the object of Abraham's faith, God himself. And that brings us, in closing, to our last thought tonight. We've thought about the significance of the scriptures, we've thought about the basis of blessing, we've thought about the joy of justification, we've thought about the harmony of history, we've thought about the relevance of the ritual, we've thought about these features of faith, and to conclude on a high note, we'll think in closing about the greatness of God, the greatness of God. I said here before that it's been well said that when faced with any section of scripture, it's beneficial, it's profitable to read the section, to read the verses, and then ask the question, what do these verses teach me about God? What can I learn about God in this passage? Well, tonight we've read from Romans 4, and we ask the question, what do these verses tell us? What does this chapter teach us about God? Great truths. God is the God, verse 5, who justifieth the ungodly. God is the God who justifieth the ungodly. Way back in the Old Testament, in the days of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 25, the duty of the judge was to justify the righteous and to condemn the wicked. So we come to Romans 4 and 5. God is the God who justifies the ungodly. How can he do so? Years ago, Catherine McGaffey's grandfather, who has now gone home to heaven, came to Kenaway and he preached the gospel message, and it was a wonderful message. He spoke all about pardon, and during his message he took us to a very obscure verse tucked away, I think in Jeremiah, where God speaks and God asks the question, how shall I pardon thee for this? How shall I pardon thee for this? And in a beautiful way, Mr. Wallace spoke about the problem of pardon and explained that it was no easy thing for a holy, righteous, sin-hating God to pardon the sinner. How shall I pardon thee for this? But you know, don't you, that in the prophecy of Isaiah, God reveals himself to be the Holy God and a Saviour. God reveals himself in Romans 3 as the one who is just and yet the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And in this chapter that's before us tonight, Romans 4, that apparent paradox, how God can be both holy and a Saviour, how he can be both just and the justifier, how God can justify the ungodly, that apparent paradox is explained. So we come to the last verse in the chapter. The Lord Jesus was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. You know, we can say that the Lord Jesus died because of the sin of men. And he died because of the sin of men in a twofold sense. The crowning act of sin on the part of the world was for the world to crucify their Creator. And so the Lord Jesus died as a result of the sin of men in crucifying their Creator. Men were committing a terrible sin. But then this other sense, a glorious sense, he was delivered for our offences. He was delivered as our substitute to deal with our offences. And so he died for the sin of men. He died to atone for the sin of men. Last week in Romans 3, Simon spoke about propitiation, spoke about the mercy seat, spoke about that mercy seat sprinkled with blood in Leviticus 16 on the great day of atonement. But there was that second goat, the scapegoat, upon whose head was confessed all the sins of the nation. And then we have that solemn picture of that wretched creature being led out into that land of desolation, into that land of isolation, into that land far removed from both men and God. And that's the imagery of Romans 4. That's the picture with which this chapter closes. Delivered for our offences. Delivered for our offences and raised again as the proof of our justification. Raised again as a demonstration of God's acceptance of the sacrifice of his Son. Abraham believed in the God who could operate in the realm of death. God was judged by Abraham to be the God who could from death bring life. Abraham believed that, for the Son was promised. Abraham believed that in Genesis 22, for he was instructed that his son should be sacrificed on Mount Moriah. He believed that Isaac would die, but God would raise him from the dead. And what he believed, that God is the God who from death can bring life, we need to believe, verse 24, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. We read this chapter, we read this section, we ask, what does this section, what does this chapter, what do these verses teach us about God? Who is God? What is God? And in these verses, a reminder of the promises of God, a reminder of the provision of God, a reminder of the power of God. He is the God of power. Power to raise the dead. Power to justify the ungodly. And when a sinner confesses that he is dead, and that's what we've all done, confesses that we are dead, unable to save ourselves, we cannot work our souls to save, then God comes in and justifies. God comes in and blesses. God comes in and saves. God comes in and quickens from death. Spiritual death brings life. And those then are the lessons of Romans chapter 4. A significant chapter in this most significant of books. The significance of the scriptures and the basis of blessing, faith, trust, confidence in God, dependence on God, the joy of justification, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, the harmony of history. God works today as he worked yesterday, as he will work tomorrow on the basis of faith, the relevance of the ritual. Circumcision did not secure for Abraham justification. It was simply the sign and the seal of a justification that was already his. The features of faith. The only impossible thing is that God will ever lie, and the greatness of God the greatness of his promises, the greatness of his provision, the one who for us has given his son as a substitute, and the greatness of his power, raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, delivered for our offences, and raised again for our justification. So we pray. Our Father, we thank you for these glorious truths written so long ago by thy servant Paul. We thank thee for the greatness of thyself. We thank thee for the glory of the gospel. We thank thee for this amazing truth that thou art the God who can justify the ungodly. We thank thee, Father, that in times past we've reckoned ourselves, regarded ourselves, recognized ourselves to be exactly that, sinners who cannot work our souls to save. And now, Father, we thank thee that on the exercise of our faith in thy Son, the Lord Jesus, his righteousness has been imparted to us. Righteousness has been imputed to us. And so we thank thee for our standing before thee. And we thank thee for all that can be done for poor sinners in the gospel. And thou hast heard the cries of thy people as prayers have been made, as petitions have been placed before thee regarding those who live in this community still in their sins. We long that in mercy and in love and in grace they might reach some hearts and save some souls. And we pray, Father, that work might yet be done to thine eternal glory and to the eternal blessing of individuals in this place. We thank thee for this time, for the privilege of praying to thee, for the privilege of hearing thee speak through thy word. We seek thy parting blessing in the name of thy Son.